have a Bible with you, you're going to want to turn to Luke chapter 9. On the in the Black Pew Bibles, that is on page 866. So we're picking up in this story, this long story about Jesus and his life. And at this point in the story, he has been going about the countryside, healing, cleansing, forgiving, raising the dead, saving people. We saw those last week, even. But today, with this passage, Jesus is beginning a new era of his ministry, a different way of going about this proclamation of the kingdom. So let's pick up in Luke 9, starting in verse 1. And he called the 12, that is the 12 disciples, together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the first thing that we see here is that God sends. He sends his disciples out to reach the people. These 12 men, specifically gifted, specifically empowered, to bring the good news of the kingdom of God to the people of Israel. And these apostles, as they later were designated, they were messengers who spoke with the same power and the authority of the one who sent them. So the exact same power that Jesus had over the physical world, these apostles were sent out with. They were given that power. They were given that authority over demons and over diseases. So this was not something that they just innately had and discovered welling up inside of them. This was a power that they were given specifically. Jesus had this power, and he has delegated it. He has given this power to these disciples for one purpose: to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. They have been given this power and given this authority to do the same work as Jesus, for the same purpose as Jesus, to tell people that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of darkness and death is falling away. It is giving way to the kingdom of God. It's giving way to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness. And so the power and authority that are given to them are not given to establish the kingdom by force, right? This wasn't some sort of military might that these 12 were going to go out and conquer the world with the sword, but they were given this power to give an example, a demonstration, if you will, what kingdom life is like. It's almost like they're giving an appetizer of what's to come. Because this is what Jesus said his kingdom was going to be about. If you remember back in Luke 4, when he stands up in the synagogue and he reads, what does he say? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom where the oppressed are set free, where the captives are given liberty. We saw that last week in both of the miraculous healings that Jesus did. This woman who was held captive by her illness, by her bleeding. And this little girl who was held captive by the chains of death. And Christ arrived, set them both free. This is a kingdom, friends, that is good news. Good news to the poor, to the broken. And these men have been empowered and authorized and sent out to invite people into that kingdom life. And so we see then that God sends, and in his sending, he saves. God saves. Right? To understand the kingdom of God, we can use this sort of four-word shorthand, and you can file this away for your own use trying to explain the gospel to friends and family members, and even to remind yourself of it. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So in creation, God created the earth and everything in it by the power of his word, speaking it into existence from nothing. And the crown jewel of that creation was humanity. And humanity was different from the rest of creation in that God did not speak humanity into existence, but he formed us with his hands and breathed life into us. We were created in his own image and created to exist in a loving relationship with him, trusting him for all things, creation. But we fell, fall. We fell, trusting in our own judgment and our own assessment of what was good for us. We thought in that moment, and in uncountable moments just like it ever since, that we knew what was best for us, that I knew what was best for me, and that I had the authority to reach out and take what I thought was good for me. That was the fall. And as a consequence of the fall, everything became broken. Our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with our Creator, the source of life, was broken. Our relationship with the people around us, those were all broken as well. Our relationship even with ourselves was broken. And our relationship with creation was broken. And the result, the logical outcome of a broken relationship with God, the source of life, is death. He is the source of life, and if we are cut off from him, then there is no life for us to live. But from the very first moments after the fall, God began to promise to mankind that he would redeem them. That he would redeem them from this mess that they had made for themselves and this mess that you had made for yourself. So all through the Old Testament, we see these promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David. All of these characters in the Old Testament were taught to be looking for and to be waiting for that redemption, waiting for the one who would set them free. And we see today in what Jesus is doing in this passage, to set them free not just from their earthly oppressors, not just freedom from hunger and fear and want, but freedom from sin and freedom from death itself. And that freedom was won, that freedom was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. He lived that perfect, sinless life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died, and he rose again, defeating sin and death and offering to all who will repent of their sins and believe in him, not just healing, not just establishing some sort of a geopolitical country, not just going back to the garden, but going from the garden to a better city. Creation, fall, redemption. We see the culmination of God's redemptive plan in his restoration. Because he is coming, friends, to pick up that which he has already purchased. He is coming to take us home to the city that he has prepared for us, where we will live as adopted sons and daughters of the Creator King of the universe, living there forever in the light of his glory, experiencing the wonder of his love for 10,000 years and then forevermore. He is coming to restore his creation. These are the promises of the kingdom of God, to be set free from the sin and the death that has enslaved us. The disciples here are being sent out to tell the people of Israel that this salvation, that this redemption, that this restoration that they have been waiting for thousands of years is here. And it is here in Jesus Christ. And these healings, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, these are all to demonstrate the power and the authority of this kingdom and its king. They're just a small piece. They're just a small foretaste, an appetizer of the glory that is to come. God sends and he saves. And as he does so, he supplies. Jesus gives the disciples this interesting set of instructions. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Don't have two tunics. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take extra sandals. Just go the way that you are. And he will supply your needs. This is a continuation of what Matthew recorded in Matthew 6, where Jesus is recorded saying, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So in sending out these disciples, Jesus is saying, "I am going to provide for your needs. You do not need to be concerned about what it is that you are going to eat, what it is that you are going to drink, where it is that you're going to stay. None of those things you need to worry about. I'm going to take care of it." Because they're going out, remember, as his representatives, as his apostles, as his ambassadors. And so he is going to supply them with the power, the authority that they need. He is going to supply them with the message that they are to be speaking. And he is going to supply them with everything that they need to be able to accomplish that which he is sending them out to do. And there's an interesting piece here. "In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." There is a home that welcomes these people in, these apostles in, as they go about proclaiming the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a very modest home. Maybe it's a very poor home. Maybe it's a very luxurious home. But he says, it's not about trading up, trying to find the best situation for yourself. Go, and wherever I've sent you, wherever is provided for you, stay there until it's time for you to leave. So don't be seeking your own advancement. So God sends, he saves, he supplies, and he separates. The last piece of Jesus's instruction here, he says, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So this is an insult, right? When a Jewish person was traveling through the land and they would leave a Gentile area and enter into a Jewish area, they would symbolically at that boundary kick the dust off their feet because they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the land that was Gentile land. We're looking at it and saying, we are the nation of Israel. We don't want any piece of what the Gentiles have. But what Jesus is saying here is if this town, if these people do not receive you, treat them as you would a Gentile. See, this was the moment, even if they didn't realize it, that Israel had been waiting for. This was the moment that all of their history had been working towards from the very first time that God called Abraham. So are they going to embrace Jesus as this Messiah, as the Savior that they have been waiting for? Or will they reject him? And if they are rejecting these disciples, if they're rejecting the message that the disciples carry, they are rejecting Christ. And in rejecting Christ, they're being pruned. They're being cut off from the tree that is Israel. They were once in, but now they are out because their faith, the object of their faith was there in front of them and they were rejecting it. And so Jesus says, make sure that this is clear to yourself and to the people that you are interacting with. You have been cut off. You are no longer a part of the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at the next few verses here because we have in the next few verses this king named Herod's reaction to this spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. So picking up in verse 7. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised by the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Now, there's a little bit of background here that we need to understand. So Herod is not the Herod from when Jesus was born. It's his son. And he rules over a quarter of what Herod the Great ruled over when Jesus was born. And Herod, the younger, had taken into his bed and married, under some kind of scandalous circumstances, his brother's wife. His brother's wife was named Herodias. And John the Baptist, if you will remember, called Herod out on this. He said, "What you did isn't right. You must repent." And Herod tossed him in prison. And a little bit later on, after being manipulated by Herodias, Herod had John beheaded. And so Herod is seeing what's going on here, and he's trying to make sense of this. He's trying to figure this out. And it says that he even sought to see Jesus. So this is somebody of some significant power, some significant wealth and influence. And he's trying to get to see Jesus. And from this text and from what we read later on in the book of Luke, Herod never gets to see Jesus until the night before Jesus dies. And Jesus is taken to this interview with Herod, and Jesus sits there. He says nothing. Herod asks him questions. Jesus says nothing. So you have this person with power, this person with influence, and Jesus will not speak to him. Why? Why would Jesus not speak to Herod? Why was Herod so perplexed? And I think that there's a reasonable conclusion to arrive here. To know that Herod knew that what he had done was wrong. Herod had his word from God in what John the Baptist told him to do. John said, "You must repent of this sin." Herod said, "No." Instead of repenting, instead of turning, he layered sin on top of sin. Sin on top of sin. He loved the darkness rather than the light. He had this series of sins that he knew what they were. He knew they were sinful. He knew that he needed to repent of them, but he wasn't going to do it. It was too costly. It was too hard. It was going to cost him politically, militarily, monetarily. And so he just wasn't going to do it. He was interested in Jesus. He was curious about Jesus. But until that curiosity leads to repentance and faith, that curiosity is vain. There is nothing in that curiosity that can save him. And he was unwilling. He was unwilling to repent. And so Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained a mystery to him. And this right here is the easiest place for us today to land. And it's a very dangerous place for us to be. Because we can see this idea of the kingdom. We can even be interested in it and have some desire for it. But be unwilling to turn away from our sin in repentance. But that is the most foundational aspect of what it means to have faith. In Mark 1:15, when Jesus began his preaching ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Acts 3, when the apostles are preaching in the temple, they tell the people, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sin may be blotted out." And in 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, if we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that act of repentance is a turning away from our sin and turning towards Christ, rejecting our sin and embracing him as our Savior. The danger here, what Herod was trying to do, and what we are so tempted to do so often, is to try and have it both ways. To try and hold on to both. I like the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. I think they're very interesting and philosophically engaging. But we still want to be able to hold on to our self-absorbed, self-centered lives. We like the idea of the poor being raised up and the oppressed set free. But we want to be able to hold on to our sexual sin. We like the sound of living forever in glory. But we're unwilling to let go of our prideful arrogance. This is not just people outside of the church. These are very real temptations and very real dangers for us here today. Because you can play church. You can sing the songs. You can make the casseroles. You can do the serving. And still be holding on to your sin. Still be holding on to the lies and deception that you can't afford to make right. Holding on to manipulating and abusing the people around you to get what you want. Looking for an easy, comfortable, pain-free existence rather than pursuing the life that God has called you to. Friends, these are all sins that can blind you and confuse you. Just the way that Herod was blinded and confused. And if you are unwilling to repent of them, you are in dangerous, dangerous place. Because sin and those who love it, those who cling to it, those who hold on to it, those who trust it, they all have a finite lifespan. Sin will not exist forever. For Christ is returning to execute judgment and punishment on sin and on those who love it. And so trying to cling to both, trying to hold on to both, is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And ultimately, you must choose. You must choose. Will you hold on to your sin in rebellion and defiance of your Creator? Or will you let go of your sin in repentance and turn and place your faith and your trust entirely in Jesus Christ? Because, friends, our time grows short, and you must stop messing around. You must stop pretending. You must make your choice and own it before your time, before your ability to choose is taken from you. But for those of us, for those of you, for those of us who are actively choosing a life of repentance and faith, you, like the disciples, are being sent. You are being sent out to advance the kingdom of God, not to advance your own interests, but to advance the interests of the one who sent you, to spread the good news that God saves. That is the gospel. God saves. Trust in him. The gospel is, or our mission as the church, is not to enact social justice. It's not to prevent moral and social decay, but it is to proclaim the good news that God saves sinners from themselves and the just consequences of their sin. That is the nature of what we do. And we are supplied, we are equipped with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, with the people of God. You have been given, friends, the Word of God as a tool to help you understand what it is that God has done, what it is that God is doing now, and what it is that he is going to do. You have been given, you have been equipped with the Spirit of God at work in you to bring about the greatest miracle that is possible, a transformed, reborn heart that longs for the light rather than the darkness. And you have been given the people of God, his church. And it is by your love for the church and the church's love for you that the world will know that we are all Jesus' disciples. These are tools, his word, his spirit, and his church, that we have been equipped with to aid us in our going and in our proclamation of the gospel. And as we put the word, the spirit, and the people of God to use, we are proclaiming and rejoicing in the coming kingdom. And people will respond. They will respond. Some of them will respond by saying, "Yes, I've been waiting for this. I have always known that I'm not enough. I have always felt acutely aware of my own insufficiency and my own brokenness." They will say, "Yes, I see my sinfulness in the light of Scripture, and I repent." And we rejoice, right? We rejoice when somebody turns away from their sin and places their faith in Christ. But there are also people who will respond with an absolute rejection. They will say, "No, I don't want that. I understand it. I get it. I don't want that." That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago, right, with the people from the community where the man had been freed of his demons. They said, "Thank you very much, Jesus. We don't want more of what you're selling. You've done enough. Just leave." They rejected him. And then there's somebody like Herod, right, who's kind of curious. He would put himself down as not a yes, not a no, but a maybe. Maybe, we'll see. That's still a no, friends. That's still a no. Because they are, those people who would say that they were a maybe, who would say that they were curious, they're looking at the light. They're curious about the light. But they're still clinging to their darkness. They're still clinging to their sin. They're not quite sure that they want to let go of it yet. And their clinging to the darkness is a failure to repent. Because to be a part of the kingdom of God requires that you renounce your citizenship in the kingdom of this world. It requires that you renounce your citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. "I want no part of it. I have no part of it. The world has nothing. Christ has everything. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I will renounce my citizenship in the kingdom of this world and place my hope fully, only, and wholly in him." And so, friends, we must let go of our sin and cling to Christ. Renounce our allegiance to sin and to darkness and to death. And to only ever always cling to him. We have been given the great privilege as his people, this great honor and this great responsibility to bring this good news into the world around us. God has sent us to do just exactly that. To proclaim the good news that God saves us from our sins. And we need to be equipped for that work. But he has already supplied us with everything that we need to be able to be obedient to that. You have everything that you need to be obedient to that, to proclaim the gospel, because you have been given his word, right? You have been given his spirit. If you have been born again, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, working a miracle in you. In the past, in the present, and in the future. You have been given his people. These people around you are gifts to you, to support you, to equip you, to provide for you as you proclaim the gospel to the world around you. And so the question is, will we be faithful? Will you be faithful to do the work that he has called you to do? Are we going to live lives that are submitted entirely to the king and to his kingdom? Or are we going to attempt to maintain our own priorities and our own balance? Are we going to attempt to maintain and build our own kingdom? Because if so, in doing so, we are choosing rebellion instead of repentance. And rebellion brings only death. But through repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world, we can have life and have it abundantly. God has sent you to proclaim the truth that he saves. He has supplied you already with everything that you need to do that. So will you be faithful to do what it is that he has called you to do? Let's pray. Father, we long to be found faithful. I long to be found faithful. But God, I will be the very first to acknowledge that sin does so easily entangle me. It's so easy for me to take my eyes off of that prize and to become distracted, become enchanted with things of this world that I know are passing away. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen my spirit, that you would strengthen my heart, that I would be found faithful to do the work that you have called me to do. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, God. You know the work that you have prepared for them. You know what it is that you are preparing them for. And so I pray that you would strengthen them as you strengthen me. That they would be faithful servants and faithful witnesses, carrying the good news of your gospel into their homes, into their workplaces, into their schools. Father, I pray that through their faithfulness, that you would bring about a mighty harvest, God. And we know, Father, that it will not be through our own eloquence. It won't be through our own ability to clearly articulate anything at all. But Father, we trust that your Spirit will go before us, preparing the hearts of those that we minister to. And we give thanks, Father. We give thanks in advance for what we know that you will do, because you've promised that you will do it. We pray all of these things in the name of our soon coming Savior.